do communion after service. I did a quick change afterwards, and so hopefully you don't all panic here, but we're going to do communion after the service. So if I could get that slide to roll, because it would be just very encouraging for me. That's really the only reason. It would be very discouraging. Oh, there it goes. Even better if it had sound. All right. Okay, so we obviously are experiencing some technical difficulties. If we wanted to do it again, I could, you guys can just stop it out. I could actually do the sound for it if you wanted, but I think that would be better if we didn't. Like, probably be good at this point if we prayed. So if you wouldn't mind joining me in praying, let's do that. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for Jesus, and thank you that that you've given us hope. You've given everybody from every culture and every family hope in Jesus. And thank you for giving us the law, and by giving us the law, you showed us who you were and who we were and our desperate need for Jesus. And then thank you for sending Jesus to fulfill the law for us. And I ask that you, by your Spirit today, would bless this time, and that, Lord, our goal, and we trust that you would work in us, that this would happen, that we would see how great Jesus is, and that we would love him, and that we would it would be very clear on how to show our love for him in light of what he has done for us. I ask your blessing on this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we are going through a series on the Ten Commandments, and a couple of things that we are going to be looking through as we go through it. The first one, 2 points basically in each. You can see those associated with those two symbols there. And the first is that the Bible tells us that Jesus satisfied the demands of the law. So God gave a law and said, this is what it would look like to please me. This is what it would be like to be acceptable. This would be, if you did this, this would be your righteousness. And then through history recorded in the Bible, and also through God's prophets and people, and we realized that none of us could do that. The standard was very high because there was something in us that was broken, and that we are that in our hearts we are actually rebellious, and we do not desire to please God. And so what we needed was somebody to come and obey the law for us perfectly, and then give us that, give us his record as a gift. And then as we break the law, and we have continually broken the law, we have accumulated a record, and that was given to Jesus, and Jesus was punished for it on the cross, and we can be confident that we will be rewarded for Jesus' record. Something called the Great Exchange, and so that's what the check mark symbolizes, that Jesus satisfied the law's demands. And secondly, we see that Jesus uses the law, that he leads anybody who's forgiven, anybody who has received this by faith, anybody who's received Jesus' record and has had their record of sin put on Jesus, just as a free gift, anybody who that's actually happened to has received that by faith, he leads them because he does a change in them. And that we see that beforehand, it was like the law had an appetite, and it was like obedience, 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 and it was chasing us down in a sense. Now that the law is satisfied, actually what's happened is God has changed our hearts, those who love God, and we see the law and we say, we want to do that. And so we now have an appetite for the law, not to save us because we trust that Jesus has done that, but because we want to bless and please the one who has already saved us. So that's what we learned and we looked at last week. And so we're going to look at each of those things in all the Ten Commandments, that Jesus satisfied the law's demands and that he also leads us. And so we're going to look at the first commandment, and for that we're going to turn to Exodus chapter 20. So if you want to turn to Exodus chapter 20, we won't be there very long. Exodus chapter 20, read verses 1 to 3. Exodus 20, 1 to 3, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me." One thing that we're going to look at as we go through the Ten Commandments is that each of these commandments, you don't have to look too far, but further on in the first five books, particularly in the Bible, there's a place where they're, or a few places where they're expanded on it. It tells you what it would really look like to obey that commandment from your heart and truly as God really intended. We find that a few places, but the one we're going to look at here is in Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, now there's some really great iPhone apps just that can help you find those things really easy. But Deuteronomy chapter 6, and we'll start at verse 4. Deuteronomy actually means second law, and this is the second time God had to give the law again to the people that were disobedient. He, before they're about to enter the land that he promised them, he gives them a law again. And so he actually expands on mostly the first commandment. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, it says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand. They shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you didn't build, and houses full of all things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, take care lest you forget the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It's the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the people who are around you, for the Lord your God is in your midst. The Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." Big passage, and I want to use this passage, and I think it's appropriate to use this passage to find those things that that we really need to know. And the first thing is, how does this really give us a picture of who God is? We said last week that the law is given to actually give us an insight into God's character and who he really is. And the first thing we see here, it's at least implicit, is that there is one God. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Actually, one of the main tenets of Judaism, particularly before and even now after Jesus came, was the fact that God is one. They are very much, and we are very much, a monotheistic faith, in that we believe that there is one God. There is no rivals. There is just one God. And it's very explicit in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 35. And I'm just going to read verses 35 and 39 of Deuteronomy 4, just to make it explicit. "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other besides him." And verse 39 says, "Know therefore today and lay it to heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on the earth beneath. There is no other." And so one of the first things that the first commandment tells us is that there is one God. And this can be seen in a negative sense, but I want to expose to you the beauty of this, and this is actually one of the greatest blessings we could have actually hoped for, that there is one God. As people were groping around in the dark and wondering, I wonder how many gods is there, we have this sense that there might be one or a few, but it's actually a real blessing that there is one. And the first reason is that we see that God is a covenant God. And covenant basically means this commitment, this oath that he swears. And God is a God basically of promises and oaths that he makes. God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. He swears something and he keeps it. And we see this, just for evidence, we see in verse 10 of chapter 6. "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you." That God is a promise-making and promise-keeping God. And I submit to you that there would be no way that we could have any confidence in God's promises if there was more than one God. How could he keep his promises? Pax and I were on our way to the Gold Eyes game yesterday. We actually drove by a Hindu temple, and Pax had a whole bunch of questions about that. And he said something like, "Well, what if there was more than one God? I know there isn't, Dad, but what if there was?" And I said, "Well, that would be pretty bad, don't you think?" I said, do you think God could keep his promises? What if there was another God who made different promises or didn't want God to keep his promises? Could we have any confidence that God could actually keep his promises? What if there were fighting? What if one God wanted us to do one thing and one God wanted us to do another thing? How would we know? And truly the fact that there is one God, that God is one and there are no rivals, is the best news that we could have sought to have, because we need a God who makes promises, who will save us not by our might and not by our obedience, but based on a promise, an oath that he swore. In fact, this oath that he is talking about in verse 10 was something he made before he ever gave the law. He actually swore this oath to somebody who had never worshipped him before, to Abram, and he kept it. And the reason he's able to keep it is because he's all-powerful. He knows everything. He's everywhere, and he has no rivals. And so we know that there's one God. And the other thing that we can see implied here as well is there is sometimes this belief out there that really, yes, there is one God, but sort of all other saviors, all other would-be saviors, really are that God. And the downside to that, and the reason that doesn't work, is that every would-be savior that would be out there, any other religion, their savior would make a different promise, if that savior makes any promise at all. Most of the time, most of the claims that those saviors make are, you do this for me, and I will save you. But if they would make any promises, they're conflicting promises. And so, on one hand, we say that God is one so that we know that he can keep his promises. We know he can keep his promises. But on the other side, how do you know which promises are the promises he makes? How do we know what we're counting on? And so we actually see that the fact that there is one God is actually a beautiful, beautiful thing. How would you know which God to please? How would you know who is the one who is going to rescue us? Which one do I follow? I can't follow both of them. I can't follow all five of them or all thousand or million of them. There is one God, and he is a God who keeps promises. And that goes through all of Scripture and all throughout human history, that God declares himself to be the covenant God, the promise-keeping, oath-swearing God. And that is made secure by the fact that there is one God. Then I want to look at something of what it would look like to really put God first. It says that you should have no other gods before me or besides me. And I want to look at verse 13 here. If you want to look, scan over to verse 13. It says, it is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. And so we have this idea of the fear of the Lord. And the fear of the Lord is a difficult concept, because we have associations with that, with being afraid. But as you go through Scripture, and each time you hear that phrase, often you'll actually see it paired with the phrase, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Then a statement, fear me. And you ask, what does that mean? Well, I submit to you that really the fear of the Lord, it's just a big concept with lots of different, you can unpack it. But the fear of the Lord can be described as opposed to being afraid of the Lord in this way. That being afraid of the Lord is, as you see who he is, it causes you to run away from him. But the fear of the Lord, the way he describes it in Scripture, the fear of the Lord makes you want to run to him and embrace him. That's what it means, is you see that he is the Savior, he is the mighty King, he is the one who you want to be your God, because he is powerful and he can keep promises. All the other saviors could not. And actually what you're doing is you're running to the God who has already provided salvation for you. You're not running away from the God who's trying to get you to save yourself. The other thing we see is that the fear of the Lord helps us to understand what does it mean to have no other gods before him but to have put God first. The other thing we see is that there's one Savior, that you seek one Savior. Your hope is placed on one person, and that is on God. And we see this a couple places. We saw it in Exodus 20 when we're reading the Ten Commandments, and it says, he prefaces the first commandment by saying, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. I saved you. Now serve just me. I saved you. In fact, we see he saves the people before he gives them the law. That's incredible to see that. Important for us to realize that. Again, we see this in verse 13 of chapter 6 of Deuteronomy where we're landing today. Start at 11. No, we'll start at verse 12. Then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, that there is one Savior. And so when God says there, that I am your Savior, I am the Lord, have no other gods besides me, it's not this cosmic tug of war where he's vying for attention. It's not this big ego trip. God is basically saying, he's not trying to keep other gods from saving us. He's saying they can't save you. They can't save you. He's the only Savior. And when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except by me, what Jesus is saying is not, hey, you could pick any other Savior. But I hope you pick me. And I'd be angry if you didn't pick me. What Jesus is saying, what the Lord says when he's saying there is one God and there is one Savior, what he's saying is, I know the truth. And I came to die in your place. And to be honest with you, there's no one else coming for you. It's just me. I'm the only one who offered to take your place. I'm the only one who rose from the dead. I'm the only one who came to save you. That's what he's saying. And so we understand that when God says, you have no other gods before me, he's saying that there is no other Savior. Seek salvation. Put your hope only in me because I'm the only one who's coming for you. In fact, when he was talking to Israel, he said, I'm the only one who came for you. You were in Egypt for 400 years. Who rescued you? It was me. I'm the only one who did. I'm the only one who was. And out of that, we get maybe a better understanding of the use of the word anger in verse 15. Start at verse 14. It says, You shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you, for the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God. Lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you, and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. A couple of points, a couple of observations to recognize here is that the problem for Israel would not have began when they turned their back on the Lord. The reality is they always needed forgiveness. They were always rebels. Every single one of us was born with a sinful nature. And give us enough time and opportunity, we'll show that to be true. Every single person. I know that's personally true of myself. I don't sin because I learned to sin, but the longer I live, the more opportunity, the more I actually take advantage of that, and I actually do that. And the same was true with Israel. They were always needing forgiveness. They were always needing forgiveness. When God took them out of Egypt, they needed a God who would forgive them. When God was leading them through the desert, they were needing a God who would forgive them. And when they were entering the land, they needed a God who forgive them. And there's only one God who would forgive them. Otherwise, they'd be faced with the punishment that they deserved all along. And so to leave the God who offers forgiveness would mean to leave the protection of forgiveness. And then they would be faced with something that they already always deserved. And the beautiful thing that we realized, that we recognized last week when we were going through the commandments, is that God, as he's writing these commandments down, had a couple of things in mind. As he's writing these Ten Commandments, he was intending to write down a law that he himself would come as a weak human to obey, always. As he's writing those down, he knew, this is the law that I am going to, as a weak human, struggle to obey. He knew that. And the second thing he knew is that as I obey these things, I'm also, every single curse or every single punishment that comes along with disobedience to this law, he had in mind, he knew, he had intended, I'm going to take every single one of those punishments. When he set that up, his intent was always to take his own anger, the anger of God for the disobedience. That was always his intention. So whenever we see those things, we see when he wrote that down, he knew he'd be the one who would take that punishment. And so we see Jesus intended all along, and he actually did on the cross. He took the punishment from people who worship no God. And he took the punishment for people who worshiped one God. And he took the punishment for people who worshiped lots of gods. Anyone who would abandon their hope of any Savior but him. That's what he did. Anyone who would abandon all other gods and say, I will serve the one who took my place and took my punishment. And so we see very, very clearly that Jesus is God. Jesus was not just some man who came, but Jesus himself was God. Otherwise, we'd be seeking salvation from somebody who wasn't God. And the first commandment totally says that's not true. It's interesting that this word in verse 4 of chapter 6, I want to turn back to verse 4, it says this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. There's many words, or there's, I shouldn't say many, there's several words for love that you find in the original languages of the Bible. And each of them means something a little different. And this one that's used there is really using to say, I won't say it because either I'd be showing off or embarrassing myself, and I don't want to do either of those. I'd rather show off, but I'm not confident enough to do that. But this word love that he's using there stands for utter and complete devotion and commitments. Complete and utter. So covenant commitment. It would be seeking the well-being and pleasure of your covenant partner. And this word for love, love is used a lot in the Bible, let me tell you. And it's often used for people talking about how they love the Lord. This word is never used of anybody in Scripture. Nobody says that they love God like this. Not once. Not once does it say that they love God like this. Hezekiah, and it's what's interesting about that, why that's so fascinating to me, is that this is one of the most important pieces of Scripture for the Jews. It's called the Shema, and they would repeat this over and over and over and over. This is like the piece of Scripture. This was bigger than John 3:16 because it didn't exist then. This is bigger than the Ten Commandments. This is it. This is the one. And so when Scripture, when people are talking about their love, they never use that. It's like they're afraid to use that because they just know it's not true. No one says it of themselves. Hezekiah and Josiah were two kings who made great reforms. There was some horrible stuff happening with the kings before them, and they turned things around. And it was said of them that they turned to the Lord with all their heart, soul, and strength. But it doesn't say that they had this word, this love. They loved the Lord with all their heart, soul, and strength. The closest it comes is Solomon, King Solomon. And the narrator in the Scripture says this. He showed his love, and it uses that word. He showed his love for the Lord, walking according to the statutes of his father David. But it doesn't finish the sentence there. Except that he offered sacrifices and burned incense on high places. So he just can't even finish the sentence and say, yes, he actually did that. So all along, throughout history, throughout biblical history, the people were very well aware of the fact that they were not loving God in this way. That if loving God, just having one God, having none besides him, and having putting their hope of salvation only on him and really seeking his joy and pleasure, if that was required, they were very well aware of the fact that they didn't do it. And they needed somebody who would. So we fast forward to Matthew chapter 4. We have Jesus, God himself, who became a man and put himself underneath the law that he made for women and men. Matthew chapter 4. We see the temptation of Jesus. Matthew chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 8. This is the one that's very applicable for today's topic. It says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I'll give you if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, and he quotes from Deuteronomy, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him. Behold, angels came and were ministering to him. You have to realize what was really at stake for Jesus there. The devil was offering him something very similar to that which God was offering him. All the kingdoms and the glory of the world. In Philippians, it says that because of what Jesus did and the way he saved us, God gave him the name above all names, and that really he was given this kingdom to reign. And the devil was offering him something very, very similar, but there's a couple of differences. So you have the one would-be God who is the devil, who is given power over the world. You can see evil. There is an element where evil reigns on the world. And if we doubt that, we can look at some of the atrocities that have happened over human history. And a lot of them had a spiritual element to them, unfortunately, where people would use God's name in vain, or some sort of spiritual authority, claim some spiritual authority. God told me to do this, that sort of thing. But the one would-be God offers Jesus these blessings, the kingdoms and the glory of the world. And the Lord, the real God, also offered the same thing to Jesus. The difference, there's a few differences, but the difference I'd like to point out is that in order to receive it, the devil's offer, Jesus had to worship the devil, which we know is bad. But what did he not have to do? He didn't have to suffer and die for the people. So the devil offered Jesus the kingdoms of the world and the people of the world, but it wouldn't be a forgiven people. Jesus would have received a people who deserved a punishment and were facing a punishment. Not a redeemed, forgiven, joyful people. He would have received a people who were doomed to punishment. But he would have done it without suffering. But for God's command, if Jesus were to be seeking this blessing from God, in order to do that, he would have to suffer for the people. He knew that he would have to suffer in their place and be punished in their place. And it was Jesus' joy to know, first of all, that he was going to obey his Father, who he loved and he was fully devoted to. But second, to know that in obeying his Father, the true God, he would receive a forgiven people who do not face a punishment, but only receive, who are looking forward to something that they do not deserve, but only what Jesus deserved. The other thing we see here is that if Jesus were to have obeyed the devil, he would have been serving himself, escaping suffering, and he also would have been serving the devil. But the one group of people he would not be serving would be us, his neighbor. But in serving and being fully devoted to the one God, the irony is that actually his neighbor got served as well, us. People who were at the time his enemies, people who were aliens and strangers. And so we learn here as well that when Jesus made the Lord his focus, the other thing that happened is that it didn't lead to the neglect of other people. And so when Jesus really is the focus, then serving other people comes through that, and it's not opposed to it. So we see Jesus fulfilled the first commandment. His obedience to perfectly serving the Lord was credited to us, and his obedience led him to die in our place. So in obeying the first commandment, it led to him dying in our place. The other thing that happens is Jesus leads us with this commandment, gives us one purpose and one theme, and that is glorifying and loving God. And this doesn't conflict with our other responsibilities and our other things that we would do. It's not a choice really between putting our family, between loving our family and loving God. You put him first in all these things. It's not like you say, now I'll do this for God and then I'll do this for my family, I'll do this for my neighbor and I'll do this. That's not how it works. It's not compartmentalized like that. It would mean that we still do those things, but our greatest desire in each of those relationships, because we love both of them, is that that person would know the Lord, and that person would receive Jesus' inheritance. That person would receive Jesus' relationship with God, Jesus' obedient record. And that doesn't mean that that's the only thing you care about with that person. I mean, God gave us the gospel for sure, and he's died for our sins, but he also gives us all kinds of other good gifts. And so it doesn't mean that, you know, if your priority for your children is that they know the Lord, it doesn't mean that you don't give them all kinds of other good gifts and you don't love them, you don't have fun with them. That's not what that means. But it means even in doing those things, your intention is to show how good God is. And that you would try to use those things to turn their eyes on the goodness of God. The God who gives promises. And instead of using those things as a distraction from God, you'd actually use those things as something that would make them know and love and appreciate who God is. We turn to, just very practically, if we look at verses 7 to 9 gives us some really, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, gives us some real practical things to think about here. You shall teach them diligently, talking about the commands of the Lord, you shall teach them diligently to your children. So it means you talk about them with your kids. Your priority, you talk about these things, that it's you just talk about the Lord. It's a frequent thing that you do. You talk about the Lord. As you sit, as you walk, as you lie down, as you rise, these things that it's, the Lord is who you are focusing all the time. And it doesn't mean that you have times of focus on the Lord and then you have times of work. It means during your work you focus on the Lord. It doesn't mean you have time for focusing on the Lord and time for your husband. No, it's just mean as you're focusing on your husband, you are serving the Lord. Now, there's not these two antithetical things where you can love people or love God. that loving God actually will lead you to love people. And I would encourage you not to separate these two things, where you have sort of God time and other time. And so for instance, you say, this is for my family and that is for the Lord. The problem is, Jesus said, you can't serve two masters. And so even if you say, I'm going to do 60% of my time is devoted to the Lord and 40% is devoted to my family, the problem with that is you're having two masters. And you can't satisfy two masters. You'll end up neglecting one and being devoted to the other one. And so what will likely happen is that either you go the very conservative religious way and that you say, no, I'm going to focus on the Lord and ignore my family, or you do the other way and you say, I'm just going to focus on my family and forget the Lord. Whereas this passage teaches us that those things are not a distraction from worshiping the Lord. They are an outlet to worshiping the Lord. So devotion to God does not mean that you'll neglect others. I mean, I have this picture of somebody who's just passionately worshiping the Lord, arms out, and just this really very intense expression on their face, and then, you know, they've got a child who's sort of crying beside them, like, shut up, I'm trying to worship. It doesn't work. I mean, sure, that it is often a trial to have needy children or a difficult husband or a difficult wife or a difficult neighbor or an abusive boss. But because we see how Jesus fulfilled this commandment, we see that those things are not an obstacle for devotion to God. They're actually an outlet for devotion to God, that we can see that. There's one story that I would say that if there's anything in the Bible that threatens to conflict with the statements that I just said, would be the story of Abraham and his son Isaac. So Abram was a patriarch that God made this promise, this oath to. He said, I'm going to save the world through you. He made this oath, and we see again there's this swearing that God does. I'm going to do this. It wasn't, if you do this, I'll do this. It was, I am going to do this. And then God made that oath even more specific. He said, I am going to do this through your son, Isaac. Isaac is going to live, he's going to grow up, and he is going to have children, and they are going to have children, and they're going to have children. And along the line, there's going to be this man. This is all implied. He didn't state it like this to him. But he made a whole bunch of promises, and combined, this is what it works out to be. Along the line, in Isaac's line, there will be a man who will save the entire world. And when he did this, you could say, well, oh, look, it looked like he said you have to choose between your son and the Lord. I want you to consider a few things about that story. First of all, Abraham had received an oath from the Lord that Isaac would have children and children's children and children's children and children's children and then on. And so when Abraham agreed to do this, to sacrifice his son, he was counting on the fact, it says in Hebrews, he was counting on the fact that God, if it happened, that God would raise him from the dead. He was sure of it. So that's one thing to consider. The second thing to consider is that Abraham was part of a culture where child sacrifice was very, very, very common. Very common. Just very, very, especially infants and toddlers. It's just disgusting. It was very common. And so when Abraham does this, he gets to the top of the mountain, he's preparing for this sacrifice, and God stops him. So, and you can read between the lines and say, all of the other gods around you, these people believe this is who God is, that he would require you to sacrifice your son for your salvation. And he says, I will not do that. The story ends with God saying, I will provide the sacrifice. Salvation is on me. It's not on you. It's not on your children. It will be on me and mine. And so Abraham and Isaac walked away from that rejoicing. And as I tell it, I was preparing to tell it, I think, who do I feel sorry for in that story? And it's for those two that God made them go through that. But I believe that as you read the story and what follows from the story, that they were filled with joy as they got to see the stark difference between all the gods, the would-be saviors around them, and the true and living God who makes oaths and keeps them. I will save you. I will do it. And years later, we have the story of God's own son, God himself, walking up another hill and providing the sacrifice. Instead of making us provide the sacrifice for our salvation, he provided himself as the sacrifice for our salvation. And so that's the one God, the oath-keeping, promise-keeping God who can keep his promises and we can be sure of them. He saves us. He does not require us to save ourselves because he loves us. And so the question is that comes to me as I see that we need utter complete devotion to God. And like the rest of the people in the Old Testament, I look at myself and I see that it's not true of me today. I mean, if I compare myself to that today, I'm ashamed. Just even today. Today was a good day for me. So what do we do if we recognize that I don't have enough love for God, enough devotion to him, that single-minded focus of my life? But that's not always my focus in my relationships. That's not always my focus in work. That's not always my focus for eating and for rest and recreation. What do? If we don't realize we don't have that total love for God, and I think the first thing we can do, the Bible would turn our eyes to Jesus and say, he did. And that was credited to you. And that's how you'll be treated forever and ever and ever and ever, as if you had done that your whole life, complete and utter devotion. I provided that sacrifice for you. I provided that obedience, that commandment I made, I obeyed, and I received the curses for it. You can receive the blessing for obedience for it. That's the first thing we can do. And the second thing is we can repent. And we say, this is not really who I should be. And then this scripture would tell us, if we go to verse 10 through 12, at this time I'm going to invite those who are going to be helping with communion to maybe have a seat at the front row here. If we read verses 10 through 12, the Lord sort of tells us what to do when this happens, the solution ahead of time. The solution ahead of time. If we get those who are elders to come forward here and help with communion here. So read with me in verse 10 of chapter 6. It says, "And when the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, and houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. And when you eat and are full, then take care, lest you forget about the Lord, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." We see often this is actually a forgetting of what God has already done for us. So before he gave them the law, this command, this wholehearted devotion to him, he saved them. And when they are having trouble fulfilling this law, obeying this law, he says, remember that I was the one who saved you. Remember what you think about what you deserved and the future you were heading to. And that I did that for you. And the second thing he says, think of all the blessings that you have, and instead of using them as a distraction to me, use them as a way to worship me. Think of all the things. He says, you have all these things and you can't claim credit for any of the things you have right now. And the reality is that all of us have lots of blessings. And every single one of us can trace every single one of our blessings back to something that we can't take credit for. And I'm not saying that we haven't earned things and we haven't worked hard, you know, invested in education or invested early on so that we can have freedom, we can have things. That's not what I'm saying. But even all of those things that we can even say we've worked hard or we've done something, all of those things we can trace back to something we had no control over. And if you doubt that, consider the statement that there's probably someone somewhere else in the world, maybe close by, who has worked harder than you, that has less than you, right? And to me, that's just evidence that everything we have, even as hard as we work, and God applauds that, as hard as we work, everything we have is because, to some degree, to a major degree, It's out of our control, and it was up to God himself to do those things. Whether it's the family you were born into, the area of Winnipeg you were born into, the area of the world you were born into, the intellectual capacity that you had, the investment that people put into you early on in your life, all of those things work together to demonstrate that the blessings you have, no matter how much you work for them, really, a large part of that was out of your control. And so what now we're going to do is we're going to take communion, because God said the solution to realizing that you're not single-minded and you're not loving him the way you should, first of all, is to rejoice in that Jesus did that for you, and secondly, is to remember what he did. And that's exactly what communion is. So what I'm going to do now is I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23 to 24. This is a gift. Communion is a gift that God has given to us to remember how great he is and the blessing that there is one God and the blessing that he is our Savior and that he did die for us. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23 says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you, for you. It's for your benefit, in your place. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And so as we hand out the bread and ask those serving to stand, as we hand out the bread, we would encourage you to use this as an opportunity to remember God's goodness to you and what he has done. And let that be the motivation for your service, not to save yourself, but because you're convinced that he already has. And the other thing I would ask you to do is that we would hold the bread until everybody has received it, and we can all celebrate and remember together. Thank you.